Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Esther, Esther chapter 1. If you're in the Pew Bibles, then you will want to turn to page 519. Esther chapter 1, page 519. In the Pew Bibles. Esther chapter 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement to porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict, there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bisla, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zether, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in the law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Amatha, Tarshish, Meres, Mersina, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another, who is better than she. So, when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all of his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes. And the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. And now turning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. We'll be reading from verse 15 through verse 23, the end of the chapter. In the Pew Bibles, we're on page 1241. 1241, Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. Ephesians 1, verse 15. Perhaps I should preface it by saying that Paul is praying here of the three things that he wants the Ephesians to know, namely the hope that is before them, the glorious inheritance that awaits them, but thirdly, most importantly, the great power of God that is for them. It's verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, as we open the pages of our Bibles to this book, this portion of the Word of God, to this new series of sermons that we trust will come in weeks to come, we pray that in like manner your Spirit would open our hearts to hear your Word and to receive your Word. We pray this, Father, because we are in such need of our faith being grounded in who you are, that amidst the changing circumstances of our lives, it's some of the things that are taking place that cause us to wonder if you are near or if you are far. Are you concerned? Are you at work? Are you present? We ask that you would instill in us a greater and greater confidence of your providence, that you are ruling everything in our life, that you are a great, compassionate, and all-powerful sovereign, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not just our King, but King of Kings. Well, Father, show us these things. Instill them in us, that our great confidence and you would not be shaken, for you are a good God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are starting a new series in the book of Esther. It is one of my favorite books in the Bible. As I have said to some of you, perhaps in informal conversation, is one of those places in the Bible when I start to read it, I can't stop reading. If I'm reading several portions of God's Word, I can't just stop at chapter 1. I need to quickly get to chapter 2, and then I find myself into chapter 3. It's all linked together. It's an exciting, exciting story. It's a wonderful story, but it's also very important. And there are many things about it that seem so distant to us, perhaps even irrelevant, things that need to be explained. Of course, that's my job. But things perhaps that seem irrelevant to us in our lives, I think that is a wrong way to read this book. It is extraordinarily ordinary in many ways, and hopefully we'll see that this morning in part as we begin to understand what is it that God is doing at this time in this place? And what is he doing in us today in our lives? We're going to carve this passage in two, as I think that's the way it's presented to us. There's lots of ways we could divide it, but this is the best way to do it because this is the way I'm doing it. And so verses 1 through 11, what we have here really is a display of power. You can see that. It's obvious, a display of power. But then it shifts. And so in verses 12 through 22, what we have is the appearance of power. And I'll explain more what I mean by that, the appearance of power. Then I want us, thirdly, to ask this question of where is God? I think that's the question this book raises for us. Where is God? The display of power, the appearance of power, where is God? Now notice how it begins by describing the vast reign of King Ahasuerus. It is vast. And it's given to us in these great terms. Some of them might seem like hyperbole and exaggeration, but they're really not. Some of them perhaps a little bit colored to create an image and to make an impression upon us, which is certainly what's going on here. But a lot of this is corroborated by other sources that we have written at the same time, like the histories of Herodotus and the writings of Xenophon and others of Greek culture that are talking about this. Also, cuneiforms that have been found that confirm some of the things that we have in this book. But it begins by talking about how vast his reign is, that it stretches from India to Kush, from modern Pakistan to northern Sudan. And then it's put in this big way, 127 provinces. And that's meant to make an impact upon you. That's how many different places he rules. It would be like saying, on the one hand, that Bruce Rauner is the governor of Illinois, which is impressive enough. It's an important state in our union. But it would be more impressive to hear, though, that he overrules 102 counties. 102 counties are under his rule. Or this would be more impressive, 1,300 cities are under his direction. That he is the one that rules over all this bureaucracy and a little bit of corruption. So something like that is taking place here. It is corroborated in Daniel 6:1. All these places, these provinces. And here he is enthroned in one of the four principal cities of Susa. Enthroned. This great king, the son of Darius, who was the one who recommissioned the rebuilding of the temple back in Jerusalem. This one who has united the Persians and the Medes. This is Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, as he's known in Greek literature. This is meant to make an impression. This awesome power that extends everywhere. It's meant to sort of connote that it extends to the whole world. Literally, that's not true, of course. But it's meant to make that impression. But if you're a Jewish reader, it makes another impression. Where can the Jewish people go to hide? If things were to turn against them, just speaking hypothetically, where would they go? Where would they migrate? The hand of this king extends everywhere. There is no place to hide from his rule. So there's his vast reign. But it moves secondly to this display of wealth, an ostentatious display of his great, glorious beauty and his wealth for all to see, 180 days. And it lists in great detail these extravagant materials, and there's so much of them. These exotic stones, mother of pearl, pillars made out of marble, mosaic paving, white cotton, purple draperies, gold vessels, massive amounts of gold and silver. This is quite literal. 100 years after the point when this was written, 100 years later, Alexander the Great would walk into Susa. Do you know what he would discover? Much silver and gold. How much, you ask? I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to tell you. 270 tons of gold minted coins. That's impressive. Not pounds, tons. 270 tons of gold coins. That's nothing. Because in addition to the coins, he found 1,200 tons of gold and silver. This is no exaggeration. This is extravagant wealth that the world has ever seen. But think of the Jewish reader. He's reading this. Purple and white cotton, exotic stones, and gold and silver vessels. What is he or she thinking of? There's only one other place in all the Old Testament where we have this kind of description. What is it describing? the temple. The temple. Think of these exiled persons thinking of the temple. The temple also is the throne room of a king. But that throne room is far away. Is that God far away? That's the question. So there's tremendous extravagance. It's not just on display. He shares from this wealth. He puts on this elaborate banquet. That word banquet is very important in this book. It appears about 20, 24 times. It only appears that much in the rest of the Old Testament. So this is a very important idea. It's one of the motifs of this book. And this is an extravagant, extravagant banquet. It reminds us of a presidential inaugural ball. On average, those balls go for $20 to $40 million per night. And those estimates might be too modest. They might get up closer to $100 million for one night. Well, this is a feast going on for 7 days. And the king's daily requirement was to feed 15,000 people. That's how many officials and nobles and people he had around him. And I've seen the list. It's long. It's an extravagant amount of food and supplies. But this is something greater than that. Now he has the army here. All these officials, all of his governors from those 127 provinces are here. He is supplying food for all of them. This is an elaborate feast. And think of the drinking alone. It talks about wine. This is not two-buck chuck. This is royal wine. This is the best of the best, and it's being poured out in great quantities to the point where it says there's no compulsion. That means there's nobody is compelled to be modest. When you're at a banquet with the king at this time, the only time you drank is when you looked up and you saw the king took up his cup and he took a drink. That's the only time you're allowed to drink. Anything else would be presumptuous. But here the king has said, drink as much as you want, whenever you want. This is very elaborate. This is something really great. But there's a purpose of this. And the purpose of this is meant to impress all of his nobles. All these governors, all of his army. As it says in verse 3, this is done for what? For all his officials and his servants. He's not celebrating his birthday. This is for them. And it's this banquet that aligns with the great war council that we read of in other places that Ahasuerus called in 483 B.C., this is amidst his 3 years' preparations to attack Greece. He wants to attack Greece. He wants to do more than that. He wants to punish Greece because Greece embarrassed his father. His father, Darius, wanted to go and to attack Greece and overtake them. And he was defeated. And so his son now feels it is his responsibility to revenge this great embarrassment. And so what is he doing? He's gathered together all of his army, all of his principal generals and all those, and he's trying to make an impression to say this, very soon I'm going to make a call to all of your provinces from which I gather my armies. And the first one who responds, and the one who comes most ready, and the one who comes with the most armies, I will reward. And I can reward you. Look around. Do you want a part of this? Do you want a piece of this? It's meant to impress them because he's trying to stir up motivation and encouragement of his generals, of his greatness, so he can go to war and defeat Greece. That's why all this elaborate feast. But you see, the king has saved his greatest treasure for last. Queen Vashti. Here is beauty. Stunning beauty. Beauty is power. Beauty opens doors. Beauty holds men in awe. And this is meant to make an impression as well. Verse 11, to show the peoples and the princes her beauty. This is literally a trophy wife. A trophy wife is a sign of a man's status, his prestige, his power. I have everything. Look and see. The man who has great status. So it's a sign of that status, but not always a sign of his wisdom. Because as you read scripture here, it says, my translation says, the king is very happy. Very happy with wine. It's a word that has range. It can mean just a little bit tipsy and happy to things further down the road. And he gives this command to his 7 eunuchs. Why 7? Because he wants them to carry her in on her royal litter. Oh, that would make a great entrance, wouldn't it? That's drama. That's what he wants. He's trying to go for the impression. And so he sends the 7 eunuchs to get the queen. Some of you perhaps have read the play by William Shakespeare, The Taming of the Shrew. It's an interesting play. It is not loved by feminists any more than this book of Esther is loved by feminists. And we will get to that next week. But in that play, there are 3 women being courted. Hortensio is courting a widow. And then Licentio is courting Bianca, who's probably the centerpiece and the real beauty and prize of the play. But then there is Petruchio, who is doing the impossible. He is courting Kate. Kate is the shrew, this incorrigible, willful woman that men know to stay away from. But Bianca cannot be married until her sister Kate is married, so Petruchio is after Kate. And the play talks about how these courtships take place, how these men successfully win over these brides. But they find themselves at the end of the play at a banquet, just like what we have here. And it's Petruchio who comes up with this idea, let's call for our wives and see who comes. And there's a wager involved of 100 crowns. Everybody says Bianca will come because she loves Licentia. And they start ribbing Petruchio because they know there's no way Kate's going to come. She's the shrew. Hortensio's wife does not come. Bianca does not come. Kate comes. And at the end of the play, we have this insightful speech by Petruchio. He says, this is not the suppression of my wife's will. Because they're asking, how in the world did you do this? How did you tame the shrew? What does this mean? And he says, it means this. It means peace and love and a quiet life. A supremacy based on reverence and profound respect, and everything that is sweet and happy. It's not what we were expecting. You see, we see an interesting similarity here in this defiance of Queen Vashti. She refuses to come. She defies the king. And put this in the context, given everything we've heard from verse 1 to verse 11, this is a dangerous move. It's dangerous in the extreme. You do not mess with this king. In his preparations to attack Greece, he wanted 2 bridges built. And the work was greatly hindered because of storms. And one of those bridges, he felt it was falling way too far behind, so he decided to punish all the workers of that bridge. You know what he did? He beheaded all of them. This is a ruthless, cruel man. And he holds all this power in his hand. So she is refusing the command of perhaps the most powerful monarch on the earth. And worse than that, it says in verse 12, he's enraged. He's been greatly embarrassed in front of all of his important officials and all the people. And the wine is not helping. And he doesn't know what to do. He has no answer. And you see, on a personal level, we would understand this is a man who has no answer because he has no personal skills. He has no moral strength. He has no power. He does not possess in himself the ability or the power to dissuade his wife and to move her to do what he thinks is the right thing. So what does he do? He does what any sensible man would do. He turns to his lawyers. According to the law, that's what he says. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? His most trusted counselors who know past edicts. And so here is this world-class dictator who is powerless. The picture is absolutely ridiculous. This is the king who will very soon lead the greatest army on the planet into battle. And yet here he is hiding behind his princess. He doesn't know what to do. Well, the marital becomes political, but his personal now becomes a state crisis because of Memucan. This is the man who escalates this issue now beyond all reason. And he says, oh, this is not just the king. Oh, no. That's not what's taking place here. There's something deeper and greater that is taking place. And his great fear, verse 16, is that she has wronged all the officials and all the peoples of the empire. Very soon, news of this is going to spread like wildfire throughout the empire. And very soon all these women will treat their husbands with scorn and disdain, just like Vashti. And verse 18, even our noble women will scorn us, and we will become angry. He is tapping right into the insecurities of every man in the room. So what's the solution? And Memucan likes universals. Send out a decree to everybody, everywhere, all peoples, a universal decree to the whole empire that Vashti, did you notice something there? Where's queen? Where's the word queen? It never appears again. He's already taken away her crown. Vashti should never again appear before the king. So now we're going to have a law to do what she's already done. She did not appear. Now let's have a law to make sure she does not appear. It's comical. It's meant to be very ironic what's taking place here. Let's take that crown and give it to someone better. What does that mean? What does better mean? We will find out. And this way, all women will honor their husbands. Now here comes the shocker. All the men think this is a fabulous idea. Imbeciles. It's a ridiculous idea. But the king likes it, and so he has this message dispatched to every part of his empire in their respective languages, that every man should be the master in his own home, just like the king. And then this is kind of confusing. Every man speak his language in his own home. The way to understand this, I think, is in Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah starts listening to the children around the area where the temple is being rebuilt, and he hears the language of Ashdod. He says half the children are speaking the language of Ashdod, not the language of Israel. What is happening? There's been this intermarrying, and what's happening is other cultures are beginning to encroach upon the Jewish faith instead of the other way around. And that's his concern here. The man should be head of his house. It's the man who is the one who determines the religion and the language. He is truly king in his own home. Now, all of this is meant to make an impression. That this is a great display of power. It's the appearance of power, though. And you see what's happening despite all of his vast rule and his wealth, Ahasuerus is not in control. He's a weakling. He's not running the show. At every point in this book, he is manipulated by other people, for good or for bad, as he is here. He's going to give this decree. It's going to prove to be useless. This banquet is a waste of wealth and time. This war council is a waste of time and effort because despite all of his 3 years of planning and amassing the largest army in the world, he will be soundly beaten in Greece despite all expectations of the contrary. He will be humiliated in battle. He will never recover from this. This empire will never recover from that loss. You and I are looking at it right now at its high point. This is as good as it gets. This decree is utterly useless. How in the world do you enforce a decree like this? It makes the king look even more foolish. It makes him look less powerful. And here's the kicker. It can't be repealed. Who runs a country or an empire like that? You see, there's what the king decrees, and there's what the king is. There's the appearance of great power and control and domination, then there is what he is. And as you read this, it's meant to leave an impression upon you that we ought to be very skeptical about this imperial regime. That this is a farce. This is a man with great official power, but he has no personal strength. And so this royal order goes out, and the king sets things that he is setting into motion, the things that will help his empire. He has no idea what he's setting into motion. He has no control over where these events will go. Because you see, there's another hand at work. It is an invisible hand. It is an anonymous person that is ruling, overruling all these events, all these seemingly insignificant events, for his own purposes and for his own people. I think there's two impressions as we read this. On the one hand, as you read these opening verses, it's telling us, do not put your trust in human power. Do not put your trust in man. That's the opening hymn that, or psalm that we sang this morning. Put no confidence in princes. Don't look for human help. It's going to disappoint you. But it's also very dangerous that men in power are fickle and they are ruthless. When David's sin was exposed, when he wanted to do the consensus, God says, you can pick one of three punishments. And what is David's response? He says, I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So he knows what's in the heart of a man. And this chapter is telling us. And the message of those opening verses is this. The last place that you want to be is in the palace of this Persian king. That is the most dangerous place to be on earth. And whoever replaces Vashti, watch out. You don't want to get close to this guy. Or let's expand even beyond that. Just theoretically, let's say this. Woe to that people if this kingdom ever turned against them. What if, perchance, this kingdom used all of its resources and all of its wealth and used all the power of the king and decrees and turned it against a people? And let's just say a people that have no king, a people without an army, a people who seem to have no defense. And we realize we're not speaking theoretically. We're talking about the Jewish people. We're talking about reality. That's what this book is all about. Could you imagine being those people in this particular empire only to find out that there's somebody in power who wants to annihilate your entire race? And you have no defense. You have no king. You're up against the greatest king on the planet. What is to be done? What's going to happen? And you see, as we think especially about how God promised to dwell in Jerusalem, he said, there is where my name will dwell. There is my temple. There I will gather with you. There I will descend in worship in the glory cloud to be with my people. But what about the people who are not in Jerusalem? Who are still exiled in a foreign land? Does God's promise only apply to that geographical region of Judah? What about Persia? But you see, on the other hand, the other thing that comes through in this chapter is despite all this pretense of power, this is not staying power. This is a powerful monarch on one level. Yes, that's true. And one of the greatest empires the world has ever seen. But he is not all that all-powerful at the end of the day. That's what gets exposed here. All this wealth, all this power, it's not what it seems. And just as the Word of God tells us, do not trust in man. Do not be impressed by his wealth. Do not be swayed by his military strength. Don't put your confidence, again and again the Old Testament says, in horses or in chariots. And that's why in Deuteronomy 17, when Israel gets a king, it says he must not acquire much of these three things. And the first thing on the list is horses, which represent chariots, military strength. Don't put your confidence in that. You don't need that. You be like Gideon, just show up. And also don't acquire many wives and silver and gold and so on. Don't be impressed with all that. Because this king is not deciding the fate of the Jewish people. This king is not even directing the affairs of his own empire. He has no idea where this is going. He is not turning the circumstances of life. And as you end this chapter, it leaves you yearning for someone better than this. Somebody more powerful. Somebody who's truly in control. It's like the stories of Flannery O'Connor. They leave you longing for something better, some positive thing, for sunshine, for redemption. And the same is true here. And we find ourselves sympathetic with the Jewish reader who is saying, where is God? You see, the name of God never appears in this book. It's nowhere. There's no miracle recorded in this book. There are no signs of these extraordinary workings of God in this book. He's gone from the book. And see, from a literary standpoint, it's making the statement, where is he? Where is he? It's kind of like the title to that album by Collective Soul, Allegations, Hints, and Things Left Unsaid. I was going to use it as a sermon title, but it would have left you very confused. But you see, that's what the book of Esther is all about. It's about ordinary life, where we're not seeing God working here and there in every circumstance, or his sending some sort of miracle, or these visible expressions of his power, heaven opening to us and is interpreting every event of our lives Even when we are yearning for it, send me a sign so I know what your will is. What should I do in this circumstance? And yet everything that happens in this book is truly remarkable. Because God is at work. Somebody has said, a coincidence is a miracle in which God prefers to remain anonymous. And you see, that's why this book is just like your life. An ordinary day after another ordinary day. All these events and these circumstances, the people that you meet, the things that you experience, these unusual things that happen to you, they all seem like insignificant circumstances. And where is God? No letters in the sky. Heaven does not break open. He doesn't send you prophets to interpret these events. This book is just like our lives. And we're just like the people, these Jewish people in this pagan land. We live in a pagan age. There are laws being passed that are hostile to God and to his purposes and to the church. Do we have an army? Where's our king? You see, a book like this reminds us that what we fall back on again and again is the providence of our God. It's a providence of God that teaches us that he is the one who is powerfully at work. That this is God's holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all things, all his creatures, all of his actions. All this is under his control. Isaiah 40 answers that question. That question that people wonder, where is God? What is he doing? And it comes back and says, do you really not know? Have you not heard? Have you not been told? Do you not understand who this God is? Behold, this is the Lord God Almighty. This is a God who comes with almighty power. This is a God who reigns in the supremacy of his power. This is a God who does his pleasure on earth and in the heavens. He speaks, it is done. It's his will, it is so. And this is a God who brings princes to nothing. It makes the rulers of this earth like emptiness, like the mist, like the grass. And this is a God who oversees and cares for his people in the awesome power of his providence, which is at work in our lives. He doesn't need an army to defend his people. He doesn't need a great mass of political power to turn the affairs of a king. When this God decides that he wants to save his people from starvation and many other lives as well, what does he do? He has this boy sold as a slave. Sold as a slave, sent to another land, and at the right time raise him up so he become Joseph, second in command. A man just like Esther. One man in a pagan society at the right place at the right time. What luck. This is the hand of God. We could say the same thing with Daniel. Daniel was having a bad day. He's with the lions. That's a bad day. But God is at work and he's showing his purposes through him. He's raising up this one man who sits at the right hand of the man who was then the most powerful person on the planet. And he's about to insert Esther. And this king thinks he's so smart. All of his nobles think they've done this great thing. And God is just moving aside Vashti so he can introduce Esther to save his people. God's hand is invisible. And it's usually unheralded in our lives. But he's at work. He's taking all those different events in your life and he's putting them in the right order, in the right place, at the right time, in the right combination. It's like a maestro who is overseeing an orchestra with all of its musicians and its instruments converging upon the same piece of music in the right way, at the right time to create something so beautiful. And that's what God is doing in your life. He's even taking those hard times and he's turning something good out of them. He blinds Saul so that he can make him see. The Bible is so clear about this, brothers and sisters. Nothing ever just happens to us. Ever. Everything is directed to us and for our good. That it's his special providence that causes everything in your life to cooperate for your spiritual benefit as he watches out for you. This is seen so magnificently in the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, where God takes what is literally demonic evil and he uses it for his divine glory. And as you look at the cross from one angle, you could look at the book of Esther the same way. Everything went wrong. This is shameful betrayal. This is total injustice. This is the cruelty of men. What a shame. A wasted life. A man in the wrong place at the wrong time. But on another level, everything went just right. According to plan, to bring about not just good, but eternal good, supreme good. God taking the evil of the betrayal of Judas, these religious leaders scheming against Christ, an angry mob, the cowardice of Pilate, this political Herod, the soldiers mocking him, disciples abandoning him, but put them together in the hands of God. They formed this one harmonious purpose to bring about a salvation that God directed in these circumstances of men. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the one that looks foolish, looks weak, like a thwarted God. It is the wisdom and power of God succeeding. It's God bringing victory from death, power out of weakness, new life through suffering, eternal life for many from the death of one. And if God fulfilled such lofty purposes by sending his Son for our salvation, then we have confidence in him to send what he purposes for our good in our lives. This is the same God. The God is at work at Esther. The God who brought about the gospel, Lord Jesus Christ, is the God at work in us through his Son. And this is our King. Yes, we have a King. This is our King. And he possesses immeasurable and exceeding greatness of power. And it's manifested in his resurrection. This great power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God in heaven. And that Ephesians 1 passage is so clear. He is raised there above all rule, authority, and power and dominion. This is not pretense. This is real and actual. There is nothing outside the reach of his arm. Nothing outside the scope of his sovereign power and rule. Everything is placed under his feet and even the power of death. That Christ is raised above all things and for all time. Every name that could be named has been given to him. Every title, every accolade that could be attributed to him, it's his. And he is the one who holds his supremacy over everything. And that power that raised him over the dead to that place of lofty exaltation, Paul says in Ephesians 1 and 2, is the power that's at work in you. The power that raised you from your death and sins. The power is at work in your sanctification, but it is also that power at work in you in God's providence. That he is ruling and governing all things for your good. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, that all things must be subservient to my salvation because of this great God who's at work. This is your King. And he has already proven his devotion to you and his death upon the cross. He has proved to the uttermost that he loves you to the very end. But he loves you still. And he is the King of Kings. And there is nothing that can hinder him from protecting you from all those things around you that threaten you. There is nothing that can hinder his good plan for you or his glorious work in you, because there's nothing that can separate you from his love. This is our great God and our great King. And I'm so excited as we work through this book together to read about the life of this remarkable person who was raised in what seems like unremarkable ways. But God was at work. He's at work in your life too. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, again we have seen today that all the Word of God is useful. All the Word of God can teach us and correct us and rebuke us and train us. All of it, including the book of Esther. And Father, we pray that you would make this book more and more real to us, that you would show us its significance for your people, how it ought to encourage us. That in times of difficulty, we fall back not just upon our justification by faith, but we fall back upon the goodness of our God and who you are and how you express that in your providence in our lives. Thank you for this. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.